Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12? We're resuming our study there in verse 18, on through the first part of verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading this together? It begins this way. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But instead you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." Let's begin with prayer. Father, it is our request of you tonight that you would meet us through the teaching of your word in ways that are powerful and significant and meaningful to us. That we look to you, Lord, to not only inform our minds, but also, Lord, to transform our hearts. That God, every one of us, when we honestly look at ourselves, yearns to be a different person than who we have been, maybe who we even are at this moment. And we realize, Lord, that if any change is going to happen in us, it's going to come through your Spirit and through your work and not simply through our hard efforts. So God, we ask that you would just bless this time. Be gracious to us, Lord. We trust you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been studying through the book of Hebrews for quite some time. In fact, this is week 42. And so compared to some, it's really, we've really been racing through this. But one of the things that should be obvious to you is that what the writer has done throughout this whole letter is draw contrasts. Obviously, since it's written to Hebrews or those who are of Jewish descent, he's contrasting the gospel of Christ with the law of Moses. And he does it in all sorts of interesting ways, how that Jesus is superior to Moses or to Joshua or any of the great prophets, that he's superior to the law of Moses, that he's superior to the sacrificial system that was really foundational to everything that was part of Jewish practice. And in drawing these contrasts, he's obviously trying to get it really clear in our mind that we have in Christ something that's so far beyond what the Jews had in Judaism that they should be willing to let go of what was before and embrace what is new. In fact, he uses this kind of verbiage throughout where he talks about how that we have a new covenant in Christ, a better covenant in Christ. He even calls it a new order of things. In other words, that the whole order of the cosmos, if you will, has been changed as a consequence of Jesus' death on the cross and his sacrifice. In fact, back in chapter 10, he says that he sets aside the first, that is the old covenant, the law of Moses, to establish the second, which is the new covenant. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So the command to be holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy, that was really one of the cornerstone principles of the Old Testament, was never fulfilled by keeping the law. It was fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ and us believing that his blood was enough to cover all sin of all mankind for all time, or as he says over and over again, the phrasing he uses, once and for all, that Jesus died once on the cross, and that was for all, forever, a complete and finished work. So that when we come to this passage that we just read, we have to understand it in that context. Once again, he's trying to draw a contrast. And this contrast is kind of interesting. There's kind of a picturesque contrast because he contrasts two mountaintops. Now, one of the things we have to understand is that some of the most significant things that happened in Israel's history revolved around the tops of mountains. In other words, Abraham takes Isaac up to the Mount Moriah, and there it is, God portrays the future work of Christ on the cross through the challenge to present his one and only son in sacrifice. And so as a consequence, that became a defining moment of faith, that faith became the defining characteristic of those who would know God, that faith would be the thing that would separate them aside, not just simply faith in anything, but faith in what God has stated to be truth, and that men by that faith would predicate every life decision from that point forward on those truths. They would make hard decisions based upon God says this, the world says that, my mind says this, the wise people say this, but God says this, I'm going to go with God, even when that may not feel comfortable or even right. I'm going to go with what God has said. And God, as a consequence, when we go through the Bible, we see him being faithful and confirming the truth of his word. And so here he talks about two other key mountains in the history of Israel's nationhood. The first is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, which really represents, he's telling us, the law of God, because that's when Moses went up on top of Mount Sinai and received the law, which became for the Jews of Jesus' day the most defining characteristic. Their faith was not always in God. Sometimes their faith became in the law. It's kind of like the law became a program that they worked. It was kind of their, you know, you have 12-step programs that you work to get free from alcohol and drugs. Well, this was a 613-step program that you could work to get over your sinful unholiness. The problem is nobody ever lived long enough, and if you got to point number 65 or 165, then you'd screw up and have to go back and start all over again. You know, it was the ultimate Sisyphus challenge. You never get the stone to the top of the mountain. You know the story of Sisyphus in Greek mythology? He was condemned because of his pride, his hubris, to roll a giant stone up a hill. And every time he would get right to the top of the hill, the stone would slip and roll all the way back to the bottom, and he'd have to start all over again. It's a perfect image, I believe, of what it's like to be right with God through your own efforts and your own energy. Your effort to keep all the rules, because no matter how, I mean, I don't even get to the tip of the hill. I don't even get halfway up and it's rolling back down again. Well, let me be honest, I can't even move it. You know, I'm down in the valley most of the time pushing. I think I can. But he says Mount Sinai, which was the law of Moses, was that old covenant. And in chapter 8 and verse 13, he told us about that old covenant. He says, by this covenant new, by calling this covenant new, speaking of the new covenant in Christ, he has made the first one, which is the law of Moses, obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Now, it's interesting because the Amplified renders it this way. It says, became out of use, annulled because of age, is ripe for disappearance and to be dispensed with altogether. Because this word that's used here, obsolete, the word that's used, palaios in the Greek, really means something that has become so old and so worn out and has suffered so much from the ravages of time, it's no longer usable. It's like that favorite pair of shoes that you have, at least guys have, and you wear them over and over and over again to the point where they're just, the leather on the tops is beginning to disintegrate. And finally, when you're not watching, your wife or your mother or some other responsible adult in your life sneaks into your hiding place and throws them away, you know, so that they can never come back because they're just simply saying they are of no use whatsoever longer. And essentially, that's the kind of picture that he draws of that Mosaic law. Now, you can begin to understand how irritating this was to some people. Because he draws the contrast. In contrast, that is Mount Zion, this gospel of grace. And Zion represents the place where God dwelt. So in their mind, Zion referenced the temple in Jerusalem, the holiest of holies, where God's presence was. And he said, but Mount Zion is where God is. God is no longer on Mount Sinai. He was once there. He appeared there. But now he appears on Mount Zion. And this is that gospel of grace, that new covenant of the cross, that it's a better covenant. It's a whole new order of things. It changes all the dynamics so that before you had festivals and you had rituals and you had statutes and you had commandments, but this is a new order. That old order has been done away with, and God has placed a new order that you might follow after it. The distance from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion is about 250 miles. But in terms of spirituality, they couldn't be further apart. I think of David's Psalm 103 when he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. And I think it's helpful to think about these two mountains as being the example of that. That Mount Sinai was as far removed from Zion as the east is from the west. And the reason why this becomes a significant statement as he comes to the close of this book is because even in his day, and as well as in our day, there were those who tried to bring both mountains together into one. We read about it in the book of Acts. The first, basically, theological controversy, basically heresy of the first church, is stated in Acts 15, where it says, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now, it's kind of startling, isn't it? Believers who were part of the Pharisees. In a way, that tells us everything, doesn't it? They're not really willing to let go of the way they viewed and defined their life in the past to embrace entirely that new life that's in Christ. When Paul writes to the Galatians about these individuals, he says of them that they do this because they don't want to suffer the consequences of having to truly, fully commit themselves to Christ. They want to live their life in both arenas so they can avoid the conflict with either arena. We talk in our culture about, you know, nominal Christians or cultural Christians or people who are basically, we call them Lady Clairol Christians, you know, nobody knows for sure. They easily blend into whatever group of people they're in. And, you know, when they're around non-Christians, you swear they were a non-Christian. They get around Christians and they know all the right stuff. And we're very critical of that. And sometimes it's almost like we're thinking that this is something new. Or this is something just happened lately in our culture. But even here you find it in a different form, but it's really the same heart. It's a different form in this fact that they're saying, on one hand, we want to meld with the Judaism of our culture, but we also want to be Christians. And so what we're going to do is try to bring them together. And this is the battle through the ages of the church. How do we stay true to the principles of Christ and yet remain culturally relevant without somewhere in the middle being compromised on either end? So that you look at the church today, and often find times when you go to a church, you find churches are, you know, in one of two extremes. They're either over in the point where they're so into the rules of the scriptures that they become judgmental, or they get so far into the love of God that they pass no judgment at all. So that one says you have to meet all of these requirements. The other one says, hey, well, God loves us all just the way we are, so just go for it. And either extreme is error. The truth is in the middle, and that's where the gospel of grace is truly found. And so when we find that in the early church they had this problem, listen to what took place. It says, the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. So here are these guys coming in saying, look, if a Gentile gets converted, he is not truly saved until he has been circumcised. You think baptism is rough. Until he's been circumcised and commits to obeying the entire law of Moses. Well, at this point, they had not only the law of Moses as it was written in the scriptures, the 613 commandments, but they had already developed what we call today the oral law, which is now codified or written down in the Talmud. But they had not just the 613, they had hundreds, if maybe not even thousands, of other rules and regulations that governed every aspect of their life. I mean, we have today people who spend their entire life just learning all these rules. And so basically said, this is what's required. And so the elders get together. This for them is a new question. I mean, to us it may be old hat, but to them was like, wow, I wonder if that's right. And so they have this discussion. And I love it. It says, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. And listen to what Peter said. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. In other words, he's talking about the conversion of the house of Cornelius, this Roman centurion who gets saved along with all of his household. I mean, you couldn't become more Gentile than a Roman centurion. And yet, these aren't people who are circumcised. They're not keeping the law of Moses. Or they're not doing it. They're basically people who are yearning for God. God looks at them. He sees that in their heart they want to be know him by faith. And he says, God, by his Holy Spirit, he purified their heart. And here we see a critical distinction between law and grace. Grace says God purifies your heart when you turn in faith towards him, which means, Father, forgive me for my sins. And he purifies my heart. Law says you have to work really hard and behave really good. And when you behaved enough and you paid enough demerits, then God will purify your heart. It's two diametrical views on spirituality, on theology, on how you live your life in practical ways. So that at any moment in your life, you're either living by faith or you are living by the works of your flesh, your efforts and endeavors. And invariably, that creates such a stress in our minds that we invariably want to take those two things and just push them together and kind of say, well, they're both true. You know, it's the guy who's saying, I love spaghetti, but I can't stand pasta. You know, it's a nonsense statement. And the same thing is true when we say, well, as some would say, well, you're saved by grace and works. That's absolute nonsense. It's oil and water. You know, there's no way that you can truly mix them together. They're diametric truths. And you have to either believe one and reject the other, or accept the other and reject the first. You can't do both at the same time, as much as you and I often try. And Peter recognizes this, and so he goes on to say of them, he says, now then, and this is the part I love the best, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have ever been able to bear? Why are we asking them to keep the law that we could never keep? Keep a law that was so crushing and so unbearable that it was a burden to us and cast a shadow over every moment of our lives. We never could know joy for any amount of time because we always were reminded of our sins and our failings and our transgressions. Why would you want to put that on someone else, especially because God has never asked that of them? Why would you want to carry a burden that God has never placed on you? And then he finally says to him, no, we believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Well, not surprising, many of these Pharisaical Jewish believers, I know it sounds to me almost like a contradiction in terms, unfortunately it's not that, but we look at them and realize not many of them received the decisions of the elders. It's not the first time that individual believers consider themselves to be more wise and more spiritual, more insightful than the elders. It's a common human dynamic when you don't want to deal with issues in your own life. We refer to them today as Judaizers because they tried to make Christians into Jewish Christians. For them, Christ alone was not enough. To them, salvation was Christ plus something else. which is why Paul dedicated so much time and space to writing about it. When he wrote to the Romans, when he wrote to the Galatians, places like Colossians 3, and many other places, Paul is repeatedly addressing this conflict, this issue. And so that's also why we have the letter to the Hebrews. It's also one of the reasons that there are many who believe that Paul was actually the author of the letter of Hebrews, even though he's not identified as such. But again, the point is that Christ is either enough and everything, or he is nothing. And this becomes the author's argument. If you're going to find your righteousness in keeping the law, then you have turned your back on Christ. You've counted his blood of no value. And that's why we have the series of warnings. Next week, we'll get to the fifth and final warning in this letter. But he comes to this warning and saying, because of this, you are going in a direction that is a complete rejection and denial of the very gospel that you say that you believe. Well, what is kind of amazing to me, and I guess it shouldn't be, because human nature tends to be very repetitive in its patterns, but this controversy is still with us in various forms today. Whether we're talking about Christians who believe that you're saved by, you know, earning it. Now, I know of no true Christian who would ever say, well, you earn your salvation, but they end up saying it without realizing they're saying it. When they talk about how that your salvation is this fragile thing that hangs by a thread, and if you step out of line, you're going to lose your salvation. I personally don't believe if you have salvation that you can lose your salvation. I think there's a lot of people who think they're saved who aren't saved and probably going to lose the fact that they're not saved. But I don't think that that's necessarily a case. But yet, there are many people who are terrified by that thought. And they're just saying, you're giving people permission to sin. I think that's silly. I won't digress, as I have the habit of doing. But there are those who teach us that we must keep the law, or at least teach the Ten Commandments. Whole denominations dedicated to the idea that we as Christians are supposed to be following the Ten Commandments as Israel followed the Ten Commandments, even though we have no real good evidence that Israel ever faithfully followed the Ten Commandments. But nonetheless, they're saying that's the thing that's going to put you in right stead. They would look at you and me and say, your church, you Christians, you're in danger of eternal judgment because you go to church on Sunday. And there's a whole Sabbath dialogue that goes on. But there's even a newer thing that's happening amongst Jewish converts to Christianity who basically believe that the Jewish precepts are something they have to keep as a more authentic form of Christianity. And I've even met many Gentile believers who have begun to attend these kind of fellowships saying, well, they're closer to the Christianity of the first century than we are. You know, if you've ever read Corinthians, you realize that being close to the church of the first century isn't all that much to be desired. You know, I mean, in fact, why the New Testament is relevant to you and me today is because the garbage they were dealing with is the same garbage that we're dealing with. So the point is that the idea that somehow by keeping the festivals and keeping the fast and observing all the rituals and reading the scriptures according to the way that was laid out Talmudically and so forth and so on through the history, this imitation of Judaism with a Christian twist has all this sense of depth and spirituality. But Paul, in writing to Colossians, says all it is will worship. It's a worship of your own willpower. Now, most of us don't think our own willpower is an object of worship, but it is. Think about something that you've endeavored to accomplish and you forced yourself through and you came to the other side and you really accomplished that goal. Don't you sit back and kind of pat yourself on the back and don't you get offended because nobody else does? Right? I just want a little recognition for all of my hard work. You know, I was thinking about this. Maybe it's an age-related dynamic. But I was thinking, what happens when if I'm still pastoring this church, I'm 80 years of age, and I'm starting to reveal, you know, that the brain only is operating on limited oxygen supply, and, you know, I'm just that crutchety old guy, and they put me out to pasture. You know, they just say, well, we want you to go on a mission trip. We're only buying you your ticket one way, but we're sending you away. Because it happens. I mean, you know, John Newton had to be, at 84, they came up and Ashley escorted him from the pulpit because he was just, had lost it. And I thought, well, you know, there's a danger to living too long. You know, that could be me. And I thought to myself, would I be that guy who would sit back and saying, after all the years I gave to this ministry, this is how they treat me? Well, the fact that I thought that tells me, yeah, I probably am that guy. And I was sitting in my car right before I came to church. I was sitting there saying, Jesus, don't let me be that guy. Don't let me be there, because there is no greater honor than to be serving God in this kind of capacity. There's no greater honor that can be bestowed. And every time you get to do it, you have to relish that honor of being able to serve God in that capacity. And if there comes a day which God says, you no longer really glorify me in that, then that's the day to move on joyfully and say, thank you, Lord, for what you gave to me. I'll talk about this further on, about perspectives. But it's amazing to me, because there's so many people who think that keeping the law is a way to find a deeper place in Christ. And just the opposite is true. It's the more you understand that you are incapable of living up to the works of the law, the deeper your walk with Christ becomes, because you realize there's nothing that I do that can ever get me right with God. All I can do is humbly fall before him in mercy, crying out for his mercy, his love, and his grace, and say, Father, forgive me and change me. That's all I can ask for. I can never get up and say, you know, I didn't get that right, but next week I'm going to get that message right. You know, kind of those Popeye moments, you know, I'm just going to, yeah, I am. But I remember having one of these guys tell me, it just blew me away. I mean, I didn't answer him because I was totally unprepared for the statement. I'd never heard it from it. To me, it was like, took me in half an hour. You know, one of those kind of things where somebody says something to you and then half an hour later you're saying, I should have said. You know? But he said, Christianity was fine until Paul got a hold of it. So here's somebody professing to be a Christian who rejects the letters of Paul because it tells us to walk away from the law of Moses. There are many Christians who have no Jewish background who are uncomfortable with saying you need to live by grace because there's no other way to live. Well, let's look at this contrast a little deeper. Because he begins by saying, you have not come to Mount Sinai. What's the story of Mount Sinai? Well, Genesis 19 and 20 tells us about the children of Israel arriving at Mount Sinai, and then there it is that God is going to give them his covenant, beginning with the Ten Commandments. And it's quite an amazing story, really. But God tells Moses, bring the people out to the mountain, but make sure that you put a boundary around the mountain so they don't try to climb up to the mountain. And I'm going to meet with you on top of that mountain, but only with you and not with them, and they need to stay down here. And so they're all gathered around the mountain, waiting for something to happen. And then something happens which far exceeds anything that they anticipated was going to happen. I mean, they had become used to Moses. They'd seen the rod turn into a snake and water turned into blood. You know, they saw his hand, you stick it in, he pulls it out, and it's called leprosy, puts it back in, it's clean again. You know what I mean? They'd seen all the parlor tricks. They understood how he, you know, he could do all this stuff. But this was something that was so far out of the box that they wet their robes. Because they just, you know, they didn't know how to comprehend the experience. Suddenly, it says that a dark cloud descends on the top of the mountain, that there's bolts of lightning shooting out of the mountains, flames shooting out and everything, and suddenly a voice comes out of heaven and says, thus saith the Lord. I mean, you know, it's like a Star Wars moment. Luke. You know, and they hear this voice coming out of the cloud. And he recites to them in their hearing. Audibly, he hears them state these Ten Commandments. And the response of the people after this moment is basically, they say, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Listen to what Moses' response is. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. God has just done all of this so that you'll know first and foremost that this is his word, not my word. Now, that's always a critical juncture for anybody when it comes to the relationship with God. Are the things that I'm hearing coming from God, or are the things I'm hearing coming from man? And the moment I say it's man, I begin to question, and understandably so. Because the Bible says every man's a liar. Only God is the one who is completely true. So he says, I want you to be sure that this isn't just Moses promoting his own religious system. This is God speaking to you and saying, this is my righteousness. This is my holiness. It's as if God was saying, if I were a man, this is the way I would live my life. That's why when God became flesh and dwelt among us, in other words, when Jesus was born through the Holy Spirit, how did Jesus live his life? He lived it in perfect fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. Perfectly. Now, he showed us how difficult that is by the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, if you think evil in your heart, you've already committed it. My problem is I may not commit the evil, but I sure spend time thinking about it. When I was flying home the other night in Salt Lake City Airport and went into the restroom and then I was washing my hands and I rolled up the paper towel and this guy walked in, he was up against the counter and I was walking out the door and I saw the trash container on the wall there and I thought this is a great chance to, shoot a three. And so I'm walking, I just take it, phew, fire it in there, and just as I let go of it, the guy turns around and the thing just goes phew, right in front of him and he looks at me and says, that is so annoying. You know what I wanted to say at that moment? I had all sorts of responses that were just ready to come out of my head. I felt like saying, first of all, that hat you're wearing is annoying. I wanted to say to him, excuse me, Your Highness. I just wanted to say, you're annoying. I had all these things I just wanted, because I was tired, and I was irritable, and I didn't want to be there. But I didn't. I just kept my big mouth shut and walked away. Did I sin? You betcha. I sit down and I start having to say, oh God, please Lord, don't let me run into him again. I just want to fight. I don't know why that is. I just want to have a fight right now. That's the problem, isn't it? But Jesus never did that. When people said all manner of evil about him, he said, I forgive you. And there's the challenge, isn't it? He became the perfect personification of keeping the law because he was God in human flesh. You and I, give it up. It's not going to happen. But you see, this is the argument that the legalists always use. Moses said, God has done this so you would stop sinning. How'd that work? It took them 40 days to make a golden calf and begin to worship it as God. They lasted 40 days. It's kind of like when the Promise Keepers ministry was going great guns and they had all these guys stand up and make all these promises, and which were good things to do, but how did that work out? They found that within 1 week, half the men who had stood up there and said they were going to be morally pure confessed that they were going on the internet watching pornography. And everybody goes, oh, this is so terrible. I'm thinking to myself, you have the seven laws or rules of the Promise Keepers, or what, I can't remember how they referred to them, but as soon as I heard this, the first thought in my mind is, I can't keep the 10. What's the chance if I had seven more that I'm going to keep the 17? It's like the guy who says, I love to hit myself in the head with a hammer because it feels so good when I quit. It's just, the point is that you can point out sin and you can recognize it as sin, but just seeing that sin is sin and being guilty because of sin is not going to break the power of sin in my life. That's why the Bible talks about being born again of the Spirit. It's when Christ comes into me that he actually can change the appetites of your heart. So if any of us who have ever gone on a diet know that the problem with a diet is it immediately tells you there's something you can't do. There's things that you can't have. They're no longer available to your palate. And every time you see them, do you look at that and say, well, I'm so glad that I don't have to eat that cupcake? Oh, that was such a bondage. No. You just grit and groan and you bear down and say, okay, I'm not going to, you know. In fact, this is the true story. I was by this place, we had these cupcakes, and so I thought I'd pick up some for a couple of my granddaughters and for my wife. And the gal says, what about you? And I said, well, I can't. Oh, you don't like sweets? I said, I love sweets. I said, but I had to make a decision. Either I give up sweets or I'd buy a new wardrobe because none of the pants fit anymore. So, I mean, it's a very practical thing. But, man, did I want it. I wanted it bad. And that's the problem, that you may have stronger willpower than I do, and so you can say, well, I've decided that I'm not going to do it, and so I'm not going to do it. Yeah, okay, good for you. I hate your guts. But, you know, but sooner or later, you're going to stumble over something that would never even tempt me. You know, probably like eating too many carrots or something like that. But that's the whole point. You can sit there and say, well, you know, he's doing this, showing himself to you so you would no longer sin. Have you ever been tempted to think along those lines? Well, if the Lord would just make himself more real to me, then I could trust him, I could believe. If the Lord would just do a miracle so I could see his hand and his power, then I would believe. Well, you might believe, but it may not be enough to change your behavior. And if it does change your behavior, it'll only do it for a while. Sooner or later, you're going to find yourself falling into some silly temptation again. That's why what we need is not the law to tell me right from wrong. What I need is the grace of God to change my appetite. I mean, one of the things I discovered a long time ago is you do not go grocery shopping when you're hungry. You know, you do not go by the chocolate stand when you're hungry. If you're well nourished and your body has getting all the vitamins and minerals and everything it needs to be nourished, then you're going to look at that thing and you're going to be able to very rationally say, you know, I really shouldn't do that, and you're going to move on. And the same thing I find is true spiritually, that when I am in intimacy with God, when I'm walking in fellowship with God, when I'm close with God, and that's why I say when and if, because I'm not always in intimacy with God. I'm not always in fellowship with God, as I illustrated by my airport story. That what happens is I find when I'm walking with him, you can see right through temptation and see what it is and look at it and saying, there's no profit in that. There's no benefit that will accrue to responding to that. But when you become distant from God, and when you're trying to walk in with God in your own strength and your own ability, what you'll find is you're spiritually undernourished and you will start craving things that aren't good for you. Whether it's sexual temptation or alcohol or drug addiction or it's just simply being a bitter, angry, judgmental, critical person. That seems to be one sin that most of us don't recognize. Well, Paul put it really well when he tried to explain to the Galatians, and I love the way the New Living Translation puts it. He says, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian and teacher to lead us until Christ came. So now through faith in Christ, we are made right with God. The word that's used there for guardian actually was a very specific word in the Greek, much more than being a tutor or a guardian. Basically, this was a slave, usually a very educated slave, who was appointed to care for and accompany a young nobleman. So that through his late childhood and early adolescence, this guy was there to be his teacher, but also to be his bodyguard and his spiritual caretaker. He was to keep him out of bad company and bad situations. What he did was he forcibly put a perimeter around this young man's life so that he wouldn't be spoiled by temptation before he had the maturity to deal with temptation. And he said, that's the value of the law. It does create for us a boundary. It shows us the difference between right and wrong. In fact, in our culture today, we've drifted so far away from what the law of God says that there are many people who have no conscience about sin at all. They have no conscience about it whatsoever. You see, when I was a kid, you know, back in the era of the dinosaurs, we had in our classroom the Ten Commandments on the wall. And, you know, it's funny because we never thought about it in terms of religious denomination. We just simply said, God really dislikes this stuff. You know, he doesn't like idolatry, and he doesn't like covetousness, and he doesn't like stealing, and he doesn't like lying, and he doesn't like thievery, and he doesn't like adultery, and these are things that are wrong. Now, people would say, well, those things existed back then as well. Yeah, but you know what? When people did those things, they felt so guilty that they hid them. But today, you have a lot of people who don't even know that's wrong. One pastor, I was meeting with a group pastor today, and one of them said that he deals with people coming out of a non-Christian background who, when he speaks about things like pornography or sexual immorality or things like this, they're in shock that there's a problem with that. I mean, he said they just look at you and say, you got to be kidding me. I mean, God has a problem with that? And you may be sitting there saying, oh, come on, how is that possible? Well, the law of God creates a conscience towards God in a very specific way. Everybody has a certain amount of conscience, but the law of God outlines specifically what are those things that God says are offensive to him because they will destroy you. And that's one of the things we miss. Why does God say don't touch certain things? The same reason we say it to our kids. We don't want them to get injured. We don't want them to be wounded and destroyed. And God says the same thing. He says, if you do these things, they will become toxins in your system that will destroy your life. It'll destroy your relationships, your marriage, your happiness. It'll destroy everything in your life. It's amazing to me that we have so many examples of that in our world, and people still don't see it. But nonetheless, it's a simple fact of life. But how do you not become attracted to that stuff? Well, in the final analysis, the victory comes because sin in one way or another, even if it's the self-righteous sin of sitting and saying, well, at least I've never done that. Really? Well, maybe you haven't done that, but you've done a whole lot of other things that God calls sin as well. He says, you shall not have any gods before me. How many things do we turn into the objects of our worship? How many things do we turn into the objects of our worship? It's amazing the things that we can become caught up in. I mean, it's amazing because, you know, I like guns because they make a lot of noise and they're made of cool metal and stuff like that. But I know people who aren't just into guns. It's almost like guns are in them. That's all they can think about is guns. They have arsenals in their homes, you know, and they say, well, I like to have guns for self-protection. I think, what are you expecting? The ATF to show up at your house? I mean, my goodness, you're waging a war here. I got a friend of mine, and you know, he blessed me by giving me an AK-47 for my personal edification, but he told me, you can have it because I have five. Why do you have five? Well, I don't know, I just like them. I just said, you idolater, give them all to me, and I'll use them for the work of the Lord. Not really. I wouldn't use it for the work. Anyway, but it's important for us to understand this. And that's why he starts off by saying, let's look at Mount Sinai. Let's look at the characteristics of the Mosaic Law. The first thing he says, it's touchable. In other words, it pertains to the things of earth, not the things of heaven. It's something that has a tangibility, and we like religion that is tangible. We like religion that puts everything into a few things that I can do, and if I do these things, I know I'm right with God. So we have things like that. Well, you need to pray every day. You need to read your Bible every day. You need to go to church. You need to tithe. We have this list of things that you need to do, and many of us get into this idea of, if I do those things and I do them regularly, then I'm right with God. And a friend of mine put it really well. He says, the way you teach the Bible, how is it different from the way a Jew teaches the Bible? You see, as a pastor, I can teach the Bible and saying, look, okay, if you're a Christian, you're going to do this, and you're going to do that, and you're going to do this, and you do that, and give the impression that right relationship with God is based upon how well I perform those tasks. We see it in Peter, of all people, When God tries to break the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he gives them this series of visions of unclean animals and the voice saying from heaven, kill and eat. And Peter's response, not so, Lord, I've never touched anything unclean. Now, this is the same Peter who denied Jesus 3 times. And now he's saying, I've never done anything unclean. And here in chapter 15, he's talking about we need to love the Gentiles and receive them as brothers. And yet later on, Paul tells us in Galatians that when Peter is there with the brothers and suddenly some of these same Pharisees show up, he gets up and walks away and sits down with the Pharisees because he doesn't want to be seen eating with the Gentiles that he was just eating a moment with before. And Paul says, I stood up and I rebuked him in front of everybody. Talk about no love. He doesn't take Peter aside quietly and say, Peter, bro, you know, you're just, I think that, I don't want to be judging you and I don't want to impose, but I just kind of think that maybe, you know. He stands up and says, Peter, how is it that you, a Jew, live like a Gentile until other Jews show up and then you begin to live like a Jew? He exposed his hypocrisy. And yet this is the same Peter who says such things of wisdom. In one moment he's speaking ex cathedra. The next moment he's completely living in contradiction to it. We need to understand that this is the fallibility, because what happens is our nature wants to always reduce the spiritual to the material. Your human nature wants to take the spiritual and make it material. And that's why we can get all kind of religious about buildings and start treating a building as if somehow God is in this particular part of the world. We call it the house of God. And we give kind of a, that's why, you know, we used to refer to our worship centers as being the sanctuary. And we changed that for one simple reason. It's a place where we go to corporately worship, but there's nothing sanctified about that room, especially when we're not in there. We are the church. We bring sanctity into the space if we come filled with the Spirit of God and with a desire to worship God. Then it becomes a sacred place. That's why for every Christian who ever goes to church, we have to understand, whether you go to a home fellowship or you're just having coffee with a brother or anything, you need to understand that you have an obligation to come into that space with a sanctified heart. Because the only thing that makes a room sacred is the fact that there are people who are allowing themselves to be sanctified by God through confession, repentance of sin. And when we do that, then we can worship God. Isn't it interesting how sometimes you say, you know, I just didn't feel the presence of the Lord. I think it's the worship leader's fault. Isn't that, it's really crazy thing to say. Because did you come to worship God? Did anybody hinder you from worshiping God? No, it's because we expect to be entertained. We love to make things graspable in our own grip. But secondly, he said, this law came with a burning fire, with darkness, with gloom and storm. In other words, I would simply say, anybody who tries to be righteous by the law is going to get burned. They're going to fall into darkness and gloom, and they're going to find stormy conflicts inside of their soul. That's the experience they had. And he said, then it came with a trumpet blast. Well, we think of a trumpet blast as if somebody's playing a trumpet and we're listening to its melodic lines. No, a trumpet was a warning alarm to tell you that danger and threat was coming. So that when they heard the trumpet blasts, they didn't go, oh, where's the orchestra? You know, well, you got that kind of music. There must be a cranking band someplace. No, there was this fearfulness of, oh no, danger is coming. In fact, he says, when they gave them the commands, he called them unbearable commands because they knew they couldn't keep them. And that's why ultimately they said they were terrified. So he's essentially saying that if you and I want to live our life under the law, this is what we can expect to be the consequences. But let me approach it from a different angle. If you're a Christian and you're trusting in your works, if you're a Christian and you find that there's a lot of gloom and darkness and storminess in your life, if you're a Christian and you're living with alarm, if you're a Christian and you find the Word of God to be so heavy you can't stand to hear it, if you're a Christian and you're fearful of God instead of in love with Him, It's because you're living under the law. You're looking at your own works as the basis for your acceptance by God. And if that's what you're doing, every one of those things you should be feeling. Because that's the consequence of legalism. Then he says, instead, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. And listen to what he says about Mount Zion. Number one, it's the dwelling of God. When you go to the place where God dwells, you enter into God's presence. God becomes present and real. I'm sorry if I offend anybody by what I'm going to say, but I've had so many people say to me over the years, well, I'm just going through a dry place in my walk with God. I do not understand that. I've never had a dry place. I've had times when I wanted a dry place. Can you just stop talking to me? I can't take it anymore. But I've never had a problem of hearing from God. If I wanted to hear from God, you get in a place where you can't hear God because you don't want to hear him. Because if you're walking in the grace of God, you are walking and living in the presence of God, and he becomes like white on rice in your life. You don't have to go looking for him. He is right there. And I'm not talking about some kind of sensory experience of feeling God and getting goosebumps. There's one guy called him Holy Spirit goosebumps. I don't know what those are. I think they have a cream for that. But when you walk by grace, you begin to live in the presence of God. And he says, secondly, it's a joyful assembly, a festival celebration. What should mark the grace of God in your life? Joy. That's what should mark your life. Thirdly, he says, you come to the church of the firstborns whose names are written in the book of life. The church of the firstborn is the assembly of those who have been redeemed by Jesus, who is the firstborn among many brethren, you and me. We become part of his family. And the thing is, we become part of those whose name is written in the book of life. In other words, I'm not hoping that I get to a point where God suddenly decides to pull out the pen and write my name. My name's already there. The moment I said, Jesus, forgive me for I am a sinner, and I meant it with all of my heart, from that moment, my name was written down there, and I'm part of that. I look at eternity, I look at my own day of departure, and I know that the moment I'm gone, I'm in eternity with God. I'm with him. I'm in his holy city. I'm in his presence with all these rejoicing, joyful angels. Fourthly, he said, he's God the judge. And in a way, it meets a certain need in our life. Basically, we go through life seeing so much injustice in our world that when we're there, there will be perfect justice because there will be no sin. And it's hard to understand how vitally important this is to us. You see, everybody I've ever known who's been treated unjustly, especially in a severe way, it warps their character. And what I find is that they become crusaders for justice. Basically, they when they see injustice, it kind of drives them crazy, and they just become crusaders to right the wrong. And yet, when you look at it over the long term, you realize that no matter how hard we try to right the wrongs in this world, somehow they have a way of getting wrong again. It's kind of the deception of political campaigns. We'll replace this group of bums with another group of people that we have a halo around until they get into office, and after 2 or 3 years we realize that all they did was comb their hair on the different side of their head, but otherwise they're the same guy. And we say, where's justice? Not here. Not on earth. And we as Christians have to work through this issue, because there very easily will come days and hours in our life where we are confronted with huge injustices. I know pastor friends of mine who are being sued for stuff that they never had any connection with. But through the twisted nature of our legal system, somebody who wants to make money by suing other people can manipulate that system to find somebody to sue, and their churches just happen to be the object of it. And I mean, we sit and we talk about this, and it's just like, you talk to this guy and say, I don't know the people. I don't know what happened. I wasn't part of it. One guy was telling me, they're quoting me in the newspaper saying things, and they've never even talked to me. I never said any of that, but they quote him. And the injustice is enough to drive you crazy. And then when it hits the newspaper, other pastors start writing him and saying, you should be ashamed of yourself. He says, it's just insane to live in this world where you're just going along one day and suddenly all this stuff comes at you, and lawyers and suits and statements and all. And he says, you're just kind of like, geesh. All I wanted to do, this is what he said to me, all I ever wanted to do is just teach the Bible. How did I get caught up in this place? If I told you the story, and I can't because it's still in litigation, it is so crazy. It's so nuts. You'd swear I was making it up. Just think what it's like when you're the one who's being the object of that, and you're just saying, God, where are you? How could you let this happen? But the day will come when we're before his presence, and there will be no more injustice, that nothing unjust can survive in his presence. That fifth, I love this one. He says, you'll be amongst righteous men made perfect. Note the verb, made perfect. Not righteous men who became perfect or earned perfection or, you know, won one for the Gipper. These are people who were made perfect by God himself. That's what I'm waiting on. I've given up on trying to make myself perfect, near perfect. Momentary blushes with perfection. I've given up on all that. I know that one day I will be made perfect. Why do you think God says he's going to give you a new body? This one is incurably warped. You can't fix this sinful body. He's going to give you a new body with a divine nature that loves to, when I talk about the lust of my flesh will be to please God. That when some guy says, that was annoying, it won't even enter my mind to think the things that I think. Probably would not even allow me to do something that somebody else could interpret as being annoying. That sixthly, he's the new mediator of a new covenant, a new kind of righteous relationship, a new kind of righteousness. Not the kind of righteousness they saw in the law, a completely different kind of righteousness. But what did Paul say? He said the Jews were so enamored by the righteousness of the law that they were unwilling to give it up in order to experience the righteousness that comes through Christ. If you think you're pretty hot stuff, if you think you've really got your act together, if you think that you're really spiritual and you're you know, really close with God and on a higher level than other believers and all the rest of that stuff, then you are walking in the law. Because the righteousness that comes through Christ is the righteousness to realize that I have no righteousness. My dear friend, gone home to be with the Lord years now, Stanley Volk. The guy touched my heart in so many ways, so many times. And I remember one time he said, you know, an elder come to me and, or a gentleman in my church, he said, came to me and just read me the riot act. He said, you're proud, you're arrogant, you're this, you're that. And he says, he went through this whole list of stuff. And he says, when he finally got done, I looked at him, I said, brother, you don't know the half of it. Let me tell you the things that you don't know about me. And he went on to share all these things about him that grieved his soul. He said, that man became my strongest supporter and one of my closest friends. But the thing was so amazing was Stanley was kept saying, don't get caught up in trying to prove that you're spiritual. Because without Jesus, you're not. You know? Without Jesus, you're not. You know, I married my wife. One of the reasons I married my wife was she was so gorgeous that I knew that if people saw me with her, they would think, he must have something going for him. Most of us guys don't want to admit that. But that's, you know, we try to find some kind of external compensation. But there is none. In fact, the last thing, then he says sixthly that he's the new mediator of a new covenant, that he mediates that, he makes it happen, that Moses was a mediator of the old covenant, Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant. And finally, seventh, he says, a better blood than Abel's. Now, what's that all about? Abel was murdered by his brother Cain, and when God came and said, Cain, where's your brother Abel? He says, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? And God says, well, I hear his blood crying out from the ground. What was his blood crying out for? Vengeance. But he says Jesus' blood that also went into the ground cries something better. His blood cries out mercy, forgiveness, love, grace. That's what his blood screams up to heaven. When the angels listen to the voice of the blood of Christ, that's what they hear being declared. And when God looks at you and me, he wonders, why is that so hard for you to hear? You see, grace enables us to hear the cry of the blood of Jesus. The law makes us deaf to his cry. All we can hear is the blood of Abel. Vengeance, vengeance. The law makes us want to crush evil and destroy it. Grace asks God to save, to forgive, and to be merciful, even to those who are the most wicked upon the earth. Why is this all so significant or important to us? Well, three simple little things. The first thing is, once you begin to understand the difference between these two mountains, your perspective changes. If you're standing on top of Mount Sinai, you look out into a wilderness that in every direction you look from a town my side, all you're going to see is something akin to the surface of the moon. It is a dry, dead, lifeless place. If you go up the top of Mount Sion, you know what you see? You see the mountains of Judea in the south. You see the mountains of Ephraim to the north. You see the whole panoply of the ground. You see everything. And if I have one mountain that I have to stand on to look at the world, you know what mountain I'm going to choose? I'm going to choose Mount Zion, because it's got something of beauty to behold. And so the first thing you need is when you begin to understand the difference between the two mountains, you realize that the world looks completely different depending on where you're standing. If you're standing on the law, you look at the world and you are one angry guy or gal. But you look at the world from Mount Zion and you look at the world with forgiveness, with love and compassion. But secondly, it changes, therefore, your whole attitude. Whereas before you might be grousing about the way things are and what people have done, you suddenly find yourself thanking God that he has forgiven you. But thirdly, and this is where it's most noticeable, it changes your narrative. What do I mean by narrative? I mean your story. Let me give you an example. Somebody comes up to you, you go to work tomorrow morning, and you walk in the office, and somebody says, how you doing? How do you answer that question? Well, if I'm standing on Mount Sinai, let me tell you how I'm answering that question. Car wouldn't start because the battery is dead. Got here late because of traffic, and there was an accident. Then when I was getting out of the car, somebody said something to me, or while I was driving, somebody gave me a gesture in sign language, and you know, my cat is dead and my dog won't eat it, and I mean you start laying out this story, you know, and the person goes, "Wow, man, that is like an incredible bummer of a morning." We like that. We like the pity, we like the sympathy. But when you are standing on Mount Zion, instead of looking down at your life, you're looking up to God and you're saying, you know what? God is good. That every day I wake up and I thank God that he has loved me and he's forgiven me. You know what I've had to do? I've had to learn to pray in a different way. I've had to always begin my time with prayer with God by thanking him for all the good things that he has done. I mean, I sit there and thank God. I said, Lord, I thank you for the food on our table. I thank you for this couch that I'm sitting on right now. I thank you for my wife. I thank you for my family. I thank you for my home. I thank you for my car. I thank you for all of these things that you have given to me that have made my life so much easier. I thank you that if I die today, I'm going to go home to be with you. I thank you that you promised to establish the works of my hands. I thank you that you said you'd never leave me nor forsake me. I thank you that you are the one and the only true God. When you start praying like that, does that affect the rest of your prayer time? Or do you start this way? Lord, it's just not fair. The way I get treated, and I was thinking, then I did this, and I feel so bad, and besides God, I'm such a rotten sinner. I'm so corrupt, I'm so wicked, I see this sin in my life, I just hate this. Oh boy, what are you going to be like the first time you encounter another human being? You see, that's your narrative. It's like the... It's like the guy who was surprised that the guy he was talking to was a Christian because he was smiling. You see, so often we're just, our narrative is so dark, so gloomy, so stormy, so burning and fiery because we're trying to view our lives through the lens of Mount Sinai. When you begin to define yourself by Mount Zion, I mean, truly begin to do it. You cannot help but view your life through a thankful, grateful, festal heart of rejoicing and celebration because God has loved you. I have to confess, I think I probably struggle with this more than most people. And I would like to say it's because I see so many dark, painful things, but that's not it. The real reason is because that's my tendency. I'm one of those half-full kind of guys, you know? That's just the way by habit, I just look at the world and look immediately at what's wrong, what's missing, what's not there. I have found that that perspective is not very useful. It doesn't really change anything. What changes things is when I begin to realize when we're having a staff meeting and somebody says, wow, you know, we've got this challenge and we just don't seem to be able to figure out, to instead of saying, well, let's discuss this ad nauseum and then go away even more discouraged. Let's just ask God to fix this. And the most amazing thing happens. God in a moment changes the dynamic and suddenly things that were intractable problems become resolved in the most marvelous ways. Why? Because instead of seeing the problem as something that's so great and so dark and so overwhelming that I don't know how I'm going to fix it, it becomes something that is so simple for God. And I just go to him and say, Father, you know what needs to be done. You know where the problem is. You know what needs to be changed. You can move the whole universe. You create it in a moment by just uttering the word. You can speak at this problem and you can fix that like that as well. If that's what is in your glory. If it doesn't go away right away, it's because God is still using it to refine my heart. But if it does go away, it's simply because I asked. When we begin to approach it from Mount Zion, life becomes not easy, nor does it remove us from suffering. We go through the same stuff. We just see it with a different set of eyes. We have the mind of Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear your heart in all of this. That we might understand the victory that is available for us through that spirit of grace that you have not only put inside of us, but have continued to offer it to us as a resource in every circumstance. Lord, I want to ask your forgiveness for my tendency to look at what's missing, what's lacking, where things aren't where I want them to be or how I want them to be, for this ungrateful heart that complains to you and calls it prayer. Lord, I pray that you would change my heart. That, Lord, that I would begin to see things from the perspectives of Mount Zion, realizing, Lord, that you have already seized the victory and that all I need to do is walk in it. Knowing that, God, you'll never leave me nor forsake me. You'll never let me down. And Lord, I just want to pray for my brothers and sisters right now who may be struggling with the very same dynamic in their life. That they can't say that my life is joyful. I want, Lord, for you just to really speak to them in a very intimate and personal and wonderful way, Lord. And if they need prayer, Lord, that you just put it on their hearts to come down here in front as we continue on with a short time of worship, and they would just come seeking your grace. Especially those, Lord, who find themselves so bound up in this but they don't know how to get free. So overwhelmed by circumstances that they feel that they have no energy left to even cry out to you. Lord, that you would just let us just surround them with our prayers and bring power of healing and victory into their lives. You came to set captives free, not only from eternal death, but to set them free from the weight of their own sinfulness. Lord, I pray that we would just embrace that grace that is so readily, abundantly available to us who ask for it. We just ask this in Jesus' name.